Well, we again resume this evening as we've been looking at the basic doctrines of our Christian faith, seeking to understand them better with our minds and to apply them even more deeply to our hearts. And tonight we come to a couple of questions and answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith written in 1647. And here in this section, dealing with the theme of the Last Judgment and hell itself. So we'll read those questions responsively. If you would join me, I'll read the normal print. If you'd please join me in reading and responding with the bold printed words there. Question 88. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. The Word of God says this evening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. The Word of God says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions, and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and my dear friends, I admit tonight that I am horrified by hell. I am horrified by its description in the Scriptures, a place of utter darkness, a place of unquenchable fire, a place where the worm is not destroyed. I am horrified by its purpose as it's described in Scripture. Eternal punishment, as our passage describes, eternal destruction. I am horrified by its very existence, this place, this state, this suffering that we describe as hell. This place that our catechism describes as the final judgment, the place where angels, demons, that is, the devil, and all the ungodly, the unrighteous, those who do not know God or obey the gospel, where they will exist and perish forever. You see, hell is the other side of the good news. We speak of the good news, the gospel, so often. Here Paul praises God for the gospel, that these Thessalonians had believed it and they had endured throughout many sufferings. They kept clinging close to the gospel, that God saves sinners who call upon his name, that Jesus Christ brings to heaven out of hell anyone who would call upon him. The gospel is stupendous news. It's the greatest news of all. That God, the Creator, the offended Creator, that we sin so often against, that He would save any of us. That's the good news, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us where we should have died. That He suffered hell upon the cross where we should have suffered hell. That He was tormented and beaten and bruised and afflicted and smitten by God when and where we should have been. On the other side of that amazing announcement, that gospel, that good news, is the bad news. The other side of the gospel. You see, there is good news because there is, in the first place, bad news. There is gospel because there is condemnation. There is announcement of righteousness because there is unrighteousness that exists. There is an announcement of heaven and eternal bliss because there is eternal punishment and suffering away from the favorable presence of Almighty God. It's the other side of the good news. That's what horrifies us, at least it should, that it does exist. It's a place of suffering, a place that is described with human metaphors that can't even begin to describe the anguish, the suffering, the pain, the destruction that is there. And while we may be afraid of it, and while we may be horrified by its name and by its existence, nonetheless, we must speak of it. We must believe it. We must understand something of it, that we might understand the gospel even better. Tonight, as we think about hell, we think about suffering, eternal punishment. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, I pray that hearing of hell will cause you to be born again. It will cause you to despair of your sins. It will cause you to see what awaits you in your life at the end of it should you not trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that a description like this of hell will show you your great need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do know Him tonight, but yet you're backsliding, you're falling into sin, you are lacking of assurance, I pray that this passage of Scripture will awaken you. It will cause you to be shaken out of your sleep, to remember from whence you've come and to turn in true repentance and seek to love the Lord even more so. If you know Him tonight, if you're strong in faith, if you're assured, if you're confident that you will inherit eternal life, I pray that you'll be filled with gratitude, that you will not suffer this fate, but that God has delivered you from it. And with that grateful heart, that you would be enlivened even more to tell others of the good news, to tell them to flee from the wrath that is to come. Notice then Paul's words here, Paul's description here of final judgment, of hell, of punishment. And notice then three things that he says to us about hell and why it is so horrific. Why the final judgment is a thing that we are so afraid to speak of and so we perish the thought that even imagine it. Why? In the first place, the Apostle Paul says to us, because it's real. We should be horrified by hell because it's real. In the second place, because it's just. It's a place where God sends people in His justice. And finally, because it's eternal. There is no second chance there. There is no returning. There is no mere glimpse, like in Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol, a glimpse of death, a glimpse of things to come with a second chance awaiting. There is no second chance. It's final. And being final, it's also eternal. And so Paul the Apostle and God Himself speaks to us tonight and says to us that we should be horrified by the existence, the mention, the doctrine of hell because it's real, because it's just, and because it is eternal. And may he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says tonight to his church. Notice then, firstly, what Paul says here. He assumes that we should be horrified by judgment, by hell, because it's real. And then like a whole generation of Americans who have been catechized so faithfully by their catechist John Lennon, in that dreadful song, Imagine, Unlike those who've been catechized and taught by him in that song, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. No doubt you know that song. Might know the tune. You may have hummed it. You may not even be aware of what it says and what it teaches. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no afterlife. There is all there is this life. Imagine all the people living for today. But as the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we only live for the here and the now, if we only eat and drink for tomorrow we die, we are to be pitied. We are a dreadful lot of people. We are a sad group of people who call themselves Christians, but yet believe that there is an end of life with nothing more to come. You see, heaven and hell are real, and Paul says to us here, in no uncertain terms, that this righteous judgment that he describes in verse 5, this place and this time where God in His justice repays with affliction, verse 6, His flaming fire, verse number 8, His inflicting of vengeance, those who suffer eternal destruction, verse 9. Notice how real this suffering, this hell, this punishment is. It's just as real as the people who were real to whom He wrote. He wrote to real Christians, real people, to the church of the Thessalonians, verse number 1. It's just as real as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, verse 1. It's as real as the sufferings that they were being afflicted with by their enemies. As real as he wrote with paper and ink. As real as they suffered in their real bodies, real bruises, real wounds, real death. So Paul writes about a real hell, a real judgment and punishment. This is no allegory, no story, no fanciful tale once upon a time and lived happily ever after. This is no mere figure of speech or no mere metaphor to describe something that is not true and real. No, Paul speaks of real and true and genuine ultimate realities here. The punishment, again, the punishment of hell is just as real as you are really sitting right there in those wooden pews. Just as real as Paul wrote, and as these Thessalonians received a letter, and as real as their backs had been beaten, so real is eternal punishment, the apostle says. But why is it so important to affirm the reality of hell? It's important for us to affirm the reality of hell in the first place, because it gives us an accurate picture of the God that we confess to believe and that we worship. You see, the first commandment, as we know it, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," means more than just that we give a lip service, that we believe in this God over here, above all other gods. We know His name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's more than just that our God is above every other God upon some great chain of gods, and that we worship Him and Him alone. No, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," means more than just lip service, more than mere profession of serving the correct God. But it means that we seek to know Him and to serve Him according to how He reveals Himself. For example, how many Christians do we know, and maybe we ourselves were once amongst them, how many Christians do we know today who so emphasize the love of God without any mention and to the exclusion of the wrath of God? How many believers have gone up and give testimonies amongst unbelievers and only speak of the love of God as if we speak enough of God's love, He will somehow move us to love Him? How many preachers have preached so-called evangelistic sermons, not once mentioning sin, death, hell, wrath to come, but merely trying to persuade and to overwhelm us with a sense of love that we would ourselves turn to the one who would supposedly love us? If we don't understand that God is both a God of love and wrath, a God of mercy and a God of justice, a God of grace and a God who is also jealous for His own name, we do not worship the true God. We do not love the real God. We do not believe in the real God. We do not own Him by faith. We believe and confess and worship an imaginary God, an idol. Why is it important to affirm a real hell? Because it gives a picture of the real God who really exists. And secondly, we must affirm the reality of hell because it has to do with our assurance. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, for us to confess that hell is a real place is a way of saying on the opposite that I have assurance that heaven is a real place. Again, how so? Even many evangelical Christians today have written books saying that while heaven is eternal and while heaven will exist forever and ever and ever, hell is not eternal. Either we cease to be at our death, if we do not trust in Jesus Christ, we will be, as they call it, annihilated, the doctrine of annihilation. Either we will cease to be at death itself, and physical death is the punishment of hell, or very quickly after our death, we will get a glimpse, as many books have described it, that great white tunnel. And as even other books have described, so-called how many minutes in hell? And then we cease to be. Or that we may even, as some have said, we may even, if we don't trust in Jesus Christ, we may even suffer what we would describe as hell. But when Jesus returns, He will destroy it. He will annihilate everyone in it, including the devil himself. And they will have suffered a little bit of punishment. But what does it do to deny the eternity, the reality of hell? It ends up calling into question the reality and the experience, the hope for experience of the people of God for heaven. If God is God, if God is who He is, if God is an eternal God, this means that His eternal nature exists in all His attributes, equally, eternally. It means that God is both an eternally gracious God as well as an eternally just God. It means that God is a God that is a God of love for all of eternity as well as a God of wrath and anger and jealousy and punishment. He can't cease to be any of those things, or else He ceases to be God. And if God can cease to exercise any of those attributes for eternity, He's not God. We've made Him up. The point being, again, hell is real. As real as the man that stands before you is real. As real as the wood that we sit upon is real. As anything we are touching, feeling, seeing, smelling, tasting, hearing, it is real. We should be horrified by it, secondly, because it's just. Notice the emphasis here upon God's justice, His righteousness, His repayment, His vengeance, even. The Thessalonians were being persecuted. Verse 4. We've been seeing this in 1 Thessalonians in our morning sermons. They were suffering much for their faith. And in fact, the apostle says to them, he reassures them, by saying that the fact that they are being persecuted, their persecution is actually an evidence that God is a righteous God. Because as Paul says elsewhere, they are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. The fact that unbelievers persecute the church of Jesus Christ is an evidence that God is storing up righteous repayment, a vengeful infliction of punishment for eternity. their sufferings are not going unnoticed, is the point. They are crying out, as Revelation describes it, those souls under the altar that had their heads beheaded for Jesus Christ, they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And Jesus reassures them for a little while before the bowls of his wrath are poured out. In his justice, we are told, verse 6, he will repay those who afflict his people. His justice, then, the righteous judgment of God, his just repayment with affliction, those who afflict the people of the Lord. Well, what is justice? What is this just hell that Paul describes here? God is perfectly just. And his law is an expression of his justice, his perfect judgment. God is a judge who weighs in the balance good and evil, right and wrong. And he always measures and weighs out things correctly, perfectly, justly. There's not one shadow of doubt with God's judgments. There is not one dark spot in his nature. There's not one aspect of him as being an unrighteous judge, a judge who's on the take, who's been paid off. When it comes to God, there are no judgments from the bench that we can second guess. Justice is God's perfect judgment. And he is a perfectly just God who perfectly judges all things, who has given his law to the world to love him and to love neighbor above all. His law is a perfect revelation of his justice. And when anyone, any of us, violates any of those laws, we violate perfection. We transgress a holy God's judgments. We say to him who is holy and righteous and just, "Our laws are more important. Our laws are better. Our laws are more just. Our thoughts, our feelings, our affections, our desires are more important than God himself." But God, being the just God who weighs all things, God says to any of us who violate his law, that is to say all of us, that one violation of my law, my perfect law, must be perfectly and justly punished. This is why the New Testament says if we violate even just one of God's laws, we are guilty of the whole thing. Because it's not really the one law. "Well, I one time took something, I stole." You are violating God himself. You are evidencing a hatred of God. And to do so one time, as if any of us could only do it only one time, is to thumb our nose, so to speak, at God. To put up, as the Old Testament said, the sin of the high hand, the fist raised up to God in anger. This should horrify anyone who thinks he or she, who think you can stand before it, this righteous God with his judgment, his scales, so to speak, his balance. Every thought that we will ever think will be weighed in the balance. Every word you've ever spoken will be judged according to God's law, according to right and wrong. Every deed you've ever done will be weighed. And are those thoughts, words, and deeds all perfect? Are you willing to bet your eternal existence that you can stand before God and that he can't find just one sin? Are all of your motives always pure? Are all of your deeds always upright? Do you always seek to live in accordance with God's just and righteous law? That's why he says here that this justice, this vengeance, this punishment is against those who do not know God, verse 8. And it comes upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His judgment is coming. His judgment is true. The catechism answer that we read said this, that we will be punished upon clear evidence. You can't hide it. You can't dissemble. You can't seek to put it under the carpet somewhere. You can't hide it behind your back. Upon clear evidence. Not the shady DNA test that might have been mucked up by some technician somewhere. Not some footprint that was mistaken for another. Not some thumbprint that was only a partial print. Clear evidence. And full conviction of their own consciences. You know there's a God. You know He's righteous. You know you've not obeyed Him perfectly. And you know that God must judge. Shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. Would you bet your life that you can stand before God? A holy God, a righteous God. Would you bet your eternal life that you can stand before Him for just a moment and that He will pronounce you not guilty? But notice, most importantly of all, most fearful of all, that we should be horrified by hell, as Paul describes it here, because it is eternal. He describes it in verse 9 as eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. How long is that, my friends? How long is eternal punishment? As one Puritan, Thomas Brooks, once said, "The damned shall live as long in hell as God Himself shall live in heaven." As long as God exists, so hell shall exist, filled with sinners. Those who don't know God rightly and those who won't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. How eternal is hell? Another Puritan, John Flavel, said this, "When millions of years and ages are past and gone, this will still be wrath to come, ever coming as a river ever flowing." There's no end to that punishment. A river ever flowing. No stopping it up, no damming it up, no diverting it somewhere else. No drought turning it into a dry riverbed. It's ever coming, ever flowing, eternally. And what will happen according to what Paul says here? What will actually happen for eternity in this place of punishment? Notice two things there, and briefly. He describes this eternal punishment in two ways. In the first place, he says, it is a punishment, quote, away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. And he's been saying here that He comes in flaming fire, verse 8, inflicting vengeance. His presence, His glory, His holiness, His justice, He Himself, so amazing in brilliance, flaming a fire, that those who don't know Him and those who don't obey the gospel, He will come in judgment. He will come in flame of fire, and they will be pushed away out of His presence, so to speak. Punished away from the presence of the Lord. Does that mean that hell is, as some describe it, is hell the absence of God? Well, yes and no. Is hell the absence of God? Yes and no. Yes. Hell is the absence of the hope of grace, the hope of mercy, the hope of God's love. It's the absence, as the catechism said, the favorable presence of the Lord. In hell, He only manifests His justice, His wrath, His anger. While those who suffer in it, even as Jesus described in that great parable, those who suffer there, they know this. And they only, as they cried out in that parable, they only wanted one drop of water just for an instant to give them something upon their lips because of the flame of fire, the punishment of that place. Hell is the absence of God, if we mean the absence of hope, of grace and mercy and love. But hell is not the absence of God absolutely and totally, because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's God. And God is even in hell itself, as the psalmist said, "I make my bed in Sheol," the Old Testament term for either death or even hell itself. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there," the psalmist cried out. And so, as the catechism says again, it is to be cast out. Hell is, as Paul says, it is to be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, His saints, and His holy angels. There is no chance to turn away. Eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord. And notice, secondly, this punishment comes from the glory of His might. The glory of His might. Can you stand before that? Would you dare stand before the glory of His might? His glorious flame of fire, the might of who He is in the host of heaven coming with Him in judgment and in vengeance. Would you stand before that? The glory of His might. To be punished with unspeakable torments, both in body and soul, along with the devil and all of his fallen angels, all those demons forever. It's a horrible place. It's a horrible reality. It's a horrible doctrine. But yet it is one that we must utter. We must remember. Again, if you don't know Christ tonight, Paul here speaks of hell. But again, it's the other side of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is ultimately that God saves us from Himself. The God of wrath saves us from Himself by sending Jesus Christ to save us from His wrath and His anger and His vengeance and His justice and His righteousness and His jealousy. He saves us from Himself. Not just by, with a whim and a wish, deciding to do so, but by putting Jesus Christ between Him and you. And He pours out all that vengeance upon Christ, not upon you, if you trust in Him. If you're lost and if you're miring and wallowing in sin, awake. The thought of hell should shaken us, it should awaken us, it should bring us out of our slumber. There is real punishment. This is a real God who really is wrathful. If you know Him tonight, be grateful. He's redeemed you from this. You will not suffer away from His presence for eternity, but you will exist in the pleasure of His presence for eternity. And when He comes, when Jesus returns, He will come not for you in a flame of fire and the glory of His might, but He will come with those arms, even as He sought to gather up all of Israel like a mother hen gathers her young. He will come and He will gather us to Himself, bring us to His right hand, to His side of glory, His side of splendor, His side of favor, and say to us and look to us into our eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we hear this. May we believe this. May we turn appropriately to the Lord because of it. Amen.